We sang quite a bit this morning about the blood of Jesus. And when we use that terminology, perhaps you think that's a... maybe that conjures up different things in your mind. But the blood of Jesus is a way of speaking about the death of Jesus on the cross for us. And we're going to be looking at that again this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's table at the end of the service, we're going to be looking at Peter's denial of Jesus. And we're going to see how it fits in this account of Jesus' trial and Jesus' testimony. And interestingly, I'm convinced that Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with Peter as his main source. And so in a real sense, what we have this morning is Peter's account of his own betrayal of Jesus. And I think you'll find it interesting and helpful how Mark puts these stories together. Peter's denial comes from verses 29 and 31, verses 53 through 64, and then the end of the chapter, 66 through 72, but we're going to read all of it together to put that context in our mind. So let's begin reading in verse 26 of Mark 14. I'm reading out of the ESV translation. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and preaching, and obeying of his word this morning. Now, in all that we read, there were 3 different portions of Scripture that told the story of Peter's denial. And Mark has deliberately woven these stories together. The story of Peter's denial and the story of Jesus' arrest and trial, because he wants us to compare and see the parallels between these two stories. I think we're intended to see Peter on trial just as much as Jesus. Peter is being questioned just like Jesus. In fact, one of the main issues of this chapter is, what does it mean to be a faithful or an unfaithful witness? A form of the word witness, it's translated testify or testimony as well in this chapter, but it's the same Greek word. A form of that word is used 7 times in this chapter, chapter 14 of Mark. Very important word. The Greek, which is the original language that the gospel was written in, the Greek word for witness or for testimony or to testify is the word martyr. Martyr, from which we get our word martyr. The Greek word, it means to tell the truth in general or to tell the truth about Jesus Christ in particular, even if it costs you. Even if it costs you a whole lot. Even if it costs you your life. And Jesus is being a faithful and true witness, and Peter is not. And I believe the Lord wants us to consider whether or not we are a person of integrity, a person who stands up for justice, a person who tells the truth, and in particular, a person who tells the truth about Jesus regardless of what it costs us. Mark is trying to show us that we are not the person who tells the truth about Jesus regardless of what it costs. We're not that person. This is for all of us. So I want us to look at it together. We're going to see 3 things this morning. First of all, an example of an unfaithful witness. Peter's that example. The glaring thing that just pops out as you read the section of the Bible we read a while ago is that Peter failed big time, right? I mean, you just read the story and you go, wow, again? One guy pointed out how in verse 29, Peter begins his own trial, as it were, by taking an oath. You know, before you give your testimony in court, they swear you in, don't they? They swear you in before you give your testimony. And here, Peter voluntarily swears himself in. I mean, he doesn't even know his trial's about to start, but he swears in and he says, even though all these other guys may fall away, don't worry, Jesus. I love you more than they do. I'm better than them. If they all fail you, I won't fail you. I'll be true to you. I'll identify with you. I'll stand by you. I'll be your faithful witness. And in verse 31, Peter adds, even if it means I have to die, I won't deny you. But when Jesus is arrested, Peter fails completely. I mean, he blows it totally, right? And that's what pops out at first reading. But look again at verses 53 and 54. When Jesus Christ is arrested, only Peter follows. Now, it seems from John's account that John was also close by, but we aren't told for sure that it's John, but another disciple was there as well. I think it probably was John. But Peter follows at a safe distance. But really, when your leader's being arrested to be killed, there's really no such thing as a safe distance, is there? To follow it all put Peter in extreme danger, but he does it. And I imagine, as I've thought about this week, that he must have felt the pull on his conscience of that oath. I was talking to our elders yesterday about promises I had made to my dad and how important it was for me to keep them because of the accountability of having made those promises to him. Maybe you have someone like that where you especially want to keep promises to them. But what Peter goes through is a whole different level, right? Peter made a face-to-face promise with the physical Jesus, and 20 to 30 minutes later, you would think that that promise is still pulling pretty strongly on his heart. He's intending to keep that promise. So Peter's following, and he comes around the fire, and he stands there with the guards. It seems like to me Peter is trying hard not to desert Jesus. Most people scattered. Most of the disciples fled. But Peter's trying to be a faithful witness. But he fails incredibly. And what Peter does looks really bad. But I have to tell you that it's even worse than it looks. I'm so thankful for the Bible and for the English translations of the Bible. We read this section out of the ESV earlier. It's one of the best, I think. But this is one of those rare occasions where I think they don't give us the best or the clearest translation. And when Peter starts to get questioned, he says, oh, I'm not a disciple. I don't know him once, twice. And then the third time, we're told in verse 71 that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. In the Greek text, it uses a Greek word, a verb. It's actually a verb you probably will recognize. It says literally, and he anathematized. It's the Greek word for curse. He anathematized. That's all it says. From what I've read and studied, it seems like that most translators think that Mark just didn't say clearly what he meant, and they're helping him out. In Matthew and Luke and John, the verb used has the opportunity to be translated like it is here in Mark. That he invoked curses on himself. But from what I've read and what I understand from the best Greek grammar guys is that there is nothing in the language to suggest that he is cursing himself. The word doesn't really allow for that translation. On top of that, this isn't the way you would say that he just cursed or that he was using profanity. That's not what he's doing. The word he uses has to have an object. He was cursing someone or something in order to save his own skin, and the type of verb he uses won't allow it to be himself. So who was he cursing? I think he was cursing Jesus. You say, why would he curse Jesus? To prove he wasn't a disciple. Isn't that amazing? Do you see how bad this is? Peter is swearing that he's not a disciple, and he does it by cursing the man Jesus. Anathematized. Damn Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what he's cursing Jesus. He's wanting him to be damned to hell. No disciple would curse his own master, no one. And that was proof. He's saving his skin by cursing his master. It's an awful, horrible, personal, and public betrayal. And the minute the rooster crows, the horror of what he's done comes down on him like a ton of bricks. Look at verse 72. It doesn't just say he wept. It says he broke down and wept. He breaks open and weeps. He falls apart and weeps. He's been an unfaithful witness. First point under this point, number one. You don't have to be in a courtroom to be on trial. Ordinary life is a trial. Think about this story and imagine that it isn't just Peter out there in the courtyard at the fire who's on trial, but it's you and me in our ordinary lives where our integrity is on trial. Will you speak up for the truth no matter what it costs? Will you speak up if you know about the truth of Jesus? Will you identify with Jesus publicly? It is in ordinary life that your integrity, your ability to be a faithful witness is on trial. And the second thing I think we need to see from Peter's example as an unfaithful witness is that none of us is actually going to pass the test. None of us is going to prove to be a faithful witness. Peter is a man who tried so hard. Harder than anyone else. Harder than all the other disciples. Here's a man who had an accountability structure like you'll never had. He had just made a face-to-face promise to the physical Jesus. And he failed. He failed to be a faithful witness. So that's the first thing we see. An example of an unfaithful witness. Second thing I want you to see this morning is that Peter was restored and became a faithful witness. It's easy to see how Peter failed to be a faithful witness. It's a little harder to see, but I think this text shows us, or at least points to the fact, that Peter was restored and he himself became the faithful witness eventually that he wasn't here. You say, well, I don't see anything about that in what we read. Well, you're going to have to back up a little, zoom out a little, if you will, take a little look at the big picture, and I think you'll see it. I'm reading a book right now. I just got it a week or so ago by a man named Richard Bauckham. And the name of the book is Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And I'm not necessarily suggesting you read it. It's a tough read for me. But it's a book I'd seen other people talk about, and I thought it would be helpful with my study of Mark, and so I got it. And it's probably the most thorough book of evidence that the New Testament Gospels are first-hand histories and not legends. Bauckham shows that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not oral tradition. They are oral histories. They were taken down from the mouths of eyewitnesses themselves by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And he gives incredible evidence for the fact that for decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the people who were healed, like Bartimaeus, or the people who carried the cross, like Simon of Cyrene, all the women at the tomb, like Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and Mary Magdalene, and the 12 apostles themselves, all these participants, named participants, continually remembered and repeated publicly all the incidents from the life of Jesus Christ in great detail in the midst of public ministry in all the churches. For decades, these eyewitnesses were alive and telling the stories of what happened to them with great detail. And it wasn't until Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John started writing down these things as the witnesses began to die off that we have the Gospels. But they were oral histories. They weren't legends. They weren't oral traditions. They were right from the mouths of the very people who saw it. And this book I'm referring to gives great evidence of that. But the section I've focused on in the book has been Mark's gospel, and particularly the relationship of Peter to Mark's writing. The book of Mark itself, the entire gospel of Mark, is the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And I've referred to that quite a few times throughout our study. But after this was all over, Peter was healed so completely, restored so completely, he became the leading eyewitness, the leading apostle, the one who for decades publicly and faithfully testified to what Jesus Christ had done for him and what Jesus Christ had done for us and what Jesus Christ had said and what Jesus Christ had done. This passage is a testimony to the grace of Jesus. This is the fact that this is Peter's account of Peter's denial is a testimony to the fact that Peter was changed. We know from history that Peter not only was a faithful witness, but that when the persecution of Christians under Nero happened around 65 AD, and where it got you killed to admit publicly that you were a Christian leader and teacher, Peter said, without any hesitation, I'm Jesus' follower. And he was put to death. Bauckham points out that the very passage we just read is probably the leading piece of evidence that the book of Mark is actually the testimony of Peter. Here's what Bauckham points out. Let me just read what Bauckham says. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but here's what he says. No one in the early church other than Peter himself would have dared or wished to highlight the weakness and failure of the most revered and significant leader in the entire Christian movement with the candor that Mark's narrative does. Therefore, the only possible source for the account of Peter's denial would be Peter himself. Hear what this is saying? This is the leader of the Christian movement, and if you're an early Christian leader besides Peter, you don't want anybody to know about this. I mean, you want to start the church with telling about how your leader denied Jesus to begin with? That's what's going on. You would have never made this up. You see that? No one would have ever said, okay, let's start a movement, a religious movement, and let's start by having our leader bring curse on Jesus himself. You see how crazy that is? And even with the fact that it's true, people wouldn't have said it unless Peter said it. So what are we supposed to learn from this? No doubt Jesus changed Peter from a coward into a courageous, brave, and faithful witness, but I want you to think about the implications. We're being told here that Christianity is really different. The gospel is different from any other culture, any other religion that's ever existed. Isn't it amazing? Think with me. Isn't it amazing that in the very first documents on which the church would be established, we have the account of incredible failure of one of, if not the greatest leader of the Christian church, as he curses his master? I can't imagine any other culture or society or religion who would have allowed this man to be the leader afterwards in less than 2 months. Several days later from this event on a shoreline, when the risen Jesus met Peter at a fire, a whole new concept of greatness was established. Because at that fire, Jesus three times asked Peter a question, making him painfully go back over his denial and his betrayal. And three times Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? It's in John chapter 21. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And remember, Peter had said, Lord, I love you more than all these other disciples. Nobody in the world is as faithful to you and as passionate and as sold out as I am. And now here are Peter and Jesus meeting, and Jesus says, Peter, are you still going to tell me you love me more than anyone else? That you're more sold out, you're more pure in your devotion, you're more passionate for me, and you are a better man than any other man? Are you still going to make those claims, Peter? And three times, basically, Peter says, no, Lord, I just love you. Three times, Peter doesn't explain, he doesn't argue, he doesn't deny, he repents. And every single time, Jesus leads him to repentance and he repents. Every single time, Jesus turns around and says, lead my church, feed my sheep. That's crazy! There is no culture in the world that would allow that. But here's what Jesus is saying. not just to Peter, but to you and me. He is saying, Peter, this isn't about your strengths or your failures, but it is about my grace. And through repentance, you can become the best leader. Your hope is in my faithfulness, not yours. And your past failures don't hinder me from using you and using you greatly. It's all grace. Did you hear that this morning? Think about this too. Do any of you feel like your life is on plan B? Because you just really messed things up? You made a huge mistake. You blew up. You said the wrong thing. You did the wrong thing. You were stupid and you said, you know, my life's never going to be right again. I messed up. What if Peter hadn't messed up? What if Peter had actually said, yes, I am one of his disciples. What if he had done that? He probably would have been crucified with Jesus. He never would have become the instrument of grace that he was. You're saying, okay, but are you saying that Peter was, it was okay for Peter to do that? No, it wasn't okay for him to do that. I mean, you think Peter would have said it was okay for him to do that? No way. But here's my point. If you come to Jesus, you put your trust and love in Jesus, your life can never be put on plan B. It doesn't matter how badly you mess things up. If you take it to Him and you plunge it into His grace, He'll turn it to glory. He'll turn it to plan A. Isn't that amazing? So point one, Peter is an example of an unfaithful witness. Point number two, Peter was completely restored and became a faithful witness. Point number three, how Peter was restored and became a faithful witness. How did it happen? Maybe you understand that you repent. And you say, yeah, just say I'm sorry. Is that what it means? No. It's how you repent. And let's go, before we look at that exactly, let's go back to what I think Mark has been trying to say throughout the passage. Mark wants us to see the parallels. Peter's question, Jesus' question. Peter's on trial, Jesus' on trial. Peter's being charged with something which is true. You're a disciple. Jesus is being charged with something. We saw this last week, which isn't true. He's not trying to blow up the temple. He's not a terrorist. But Peter, though he's being charged with something that's true, gets off. And Jesus, though he's being charged with something that's not true, is condemned. Mark has done everything up to this point to show you, to show us, that that's not a coincidence. Say, man, Peter gets off who deserved to be condemned. Jesus, who deserves to get off, was condemned. I mean, is that just irony? No. It's not, because if we'd have read a little further back in the chapter, in the Lord's Supper passage, Jesus says, I'm pouring out my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is for you, poured out for you, for many. And what Jesus is saying and what Mark is saying is this isn't just an irony. Peter gets off who deserves to be condemned because Jesus Christ was condemned in his place. Who deserved to get off. Jesus is not just suffering unjustly. He is suffering unjustly. But Jesus is suffering substitutionally. It's not just Peter goes free and Jesus gets condemned. Isn't that awful? No, Peter goes free because Jesus is condemned. He was our witness in court. He was our representative in court. He stood in our place in court. Because he stood in our place in court and took the deserved punishment, he was crushed. So what? Luke tells us something a little more even than Mark and Matthew and John tell us about Jesus' interaction with Peter about the denial. Luke tells us in chapter 22, he says, Peter says, I'm never going to fail you. And Jesus says, yes, you're going to fail me. And Peter says, no, I'm not going to fail you. And then Jesus adds something. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He wants to have you, but I have prayed for you so that when you turn back, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. Now, Jesus has given us a taste of what he's going to say on the shore in John 21. He says, you're going to turn back, Peter. You're going to get through this. And when you get through this, you're going to be one of the one that strengthens your brothers. You'll be the strongest leader. You're going to be the biggest failure. But afterwards, you're going to be the biggest leader. Why? Here it is. The answer is, I prayed for you. Past tense. This word prayed means Jesus represented your case in court. But it's in the past tense, and Jesus is talking to Peter at the end of the Last Supper, and you say, wait a minute, he hasn't gone to court yet. What's he talking about? There's another court. There's another way in which Jesus represents us in court. Listen to 1 John 1:9. It's on the screen. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. If you confess your sins, John says to his children, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ is your advocate, standing before the Father, representing you, and he is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Present tense, interceding for us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is interceding for us, and I am sure. John and Paul are talking about another court in which Jesus Christ is still our faithful witness, representing us, speaking up for us. But it's not an earthly court. What is this? Listen. All of us, to some degree or another, know that there is a court and a bar before which we're going to be judged. What happens when somebody attacks you and somebody criticizes you? What happens? You know, you start to add up all of that, and you go mumbling, yeah, well, maybe they're right, but, well, I'm good to my wife, and I do a lot of good things, and you start making your case, right? I'm a good person in this area, but yeah, you may criticize me, but you don't know what all is going on. You don't know all the things I've gone through. There is a bar of justice before which we all feel that we are accountable, and our tendency is to represent ourselves before that bar. And we're all the time amassing a case to say we're really pretty good, or we're okay, or we really deserve to be all right, or we're better than somebody else. But here's the gospel according to Romans 8 and 1 John 1 and 2. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you don't have to represent yourself anymore. Jesus Christ stands as your representative, as it were, before that bar. It's symbolic, but the reality is greater than the symbol. In some way, Jesus Christ is seen, not you. He is your representative. Hebrews says he's our great high priest. John says he's our advocate. He's like our defense attorney, as it were. He stands in the court so we don't have to appear. He speaks for us, and therefore we're safe. Now you might say, well, that's all interesting, but it probably isn't incredibly transforming to you unless you really understand it. I have to tell you, let me use myself as an illustration. When I finally understood this incredible doctrine that Jesus is our faithful witness in the heavenly court, it changed my life. But not until I understood it. I was a lot like Peter in my early days of being a Christian. That is to say, every day I was swearing, this is the last time. This is the last time. God, I'm never doing that again. Others may fail you, but I won't fail you again. And the next week, or the next day, or the next hour, I was failing again, over and over and over again, always promising and swearing until I was very much like Peter. Absolutely, I'm not going to do it this time for sure. and I would just fail him again. And when I was in college, I heard about this great doctrine of Jesus Christ, high priesthood, and that he's the advocate and he stands as a representative before the Father. And it didn't help me. And here's why. Because I thought of it like this. This is the way I pictured it happening. That Jesus was coming before the Father and he says, Father, it's about Joe again. He did it again. Yesterday he promised he'd never ever do it again. And he did it again. And the Father says, well, what should we do about it? And Jesus says, would you just please give him one more chance for me? That's what I thought was happening. Please give him one more chance. Please be merciful to him just for me. And I thought the Father was saying, well, all right, because I actually figured Jesus was up there as my advocate and what he was doing was begging for mercy. In other words, he was like a defense attorney who is representing someone without any case, whose client, you're defending a client and you have no case at all. All you can do is play on emotions. All you can do is try and manipulate emotions and just hope somehow you're going to get some sympathy. That's what I thought Jesus was like. He was coming before the Father without a case saying, please give Joe mercy one more time. And the Father was saying, well, all right. And it didn't comfort me because I kept wondering how long could he keep doing that. And then one day I heard a sermon by Dr. MacArthur on 1 John 1 and 2 in the passage we read just a few minutes ago. We have an advocate before the Father, and therefore, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And MacArthur brought out this point. He said, notice that Jesus Christ is not before the Father asking for mercy. Because it says, if we confess our sins, when Jesus is our advocate, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't say he is faithful and merciful. It doesn't say he's going to forgive us because he's merciful. He's going to forgive us because he's just. Jesus, the advocate, is not asking for mercy. He's asking for justice. You say, what? What Jesus is actually doing is saying, Father, it's Joe again, but I'm not asking for mercy for what he's done. You see that sin, Father? I paid for it. I paid for it fully. There's my blood. And Father, it would be unjust for you to get two payments for the same sin. And therefore, he must never fall out of your family. He must never fall out of your love. He must never fall out of your arms. Father, I'm not here asking for mercy for my client. I'm asking for justice. And he has an infallible case. And I realized that Jesus wasn't just asking for mercy for me to have one more chance, but he was clothing me with his righteousness because in the earthly court, he was crushed by justice. So now justice is on our side, not just mercy. You understand that? Jesus Christ is this ultimate faithful witness, not just there in Mark 14 before the high priest, but forever for you. And when that sinks in, and if it sinks in, here are four things real quick that should change your life. Listen to them instead of just trying to write them down. First, the way you think of yourself. Those of you who are still hating yourself and beating yourself up over the years because of something you've done, and you just don't feel worthy. I was reading something John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote to a depressed man who thought he was so awful that and people couldn't love him and God couldn't love him because he was so awful. And Newton said this. He said, you say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, you cannot be too aware of the inward and inbred evils of the human heart. But you may be, indeed you are, improperly affected by them. He says, Newton says, you say it's hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. Well, you express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is perfectly right, but you also express far too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, which is absolutely wrong. Your complaints, you complain about sin, but when we examine your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience, they are little better than the worst evils you complain of, end quote. Why are you beating yourself up? You do it because you're trying to be your own Savior. Why do you feel so guilty and you end up hating yourself and trying to represent yourself and you feel guilty? Maybe it's so Maybe you do it so God or somebody else will have pity on you, but what are you doing? You're being a Pharisee. You're being a reverse Pharisee. Inferiority is still self-centeredness. It's still self-absorption. Look at what Jesus is and look at what He is for you and get rid of the guilt. Secondly, the way you think of others. Now listen, others' mess ups like yours, other people's mess ups like yours are going to be used for His glory. Do you realize that your Christian brothers and sisters have Jesus in them? They have Jesus as their faithful witness, as their advocate. They share the same advocate. We're going to take communion in a minute, and we're all going to partake, as it were, of the same bread. What we have is the same relationship with Jesus. We share that. And yet we all have things that make us bug other people, don't we? And things about other people that bug us. People mess up. And Jesus says to the Father, the righteousness they should have had and didn't, I had. And the punishment they deserved, I paid. And the Father accepts it. But here's what's incredibly sad to me. Too often as Christians, we don't accept the work of Jesus in one another's lives. We know Jesus has saved someone, and we see the fruit of His life in them, but they do stuff that bugs us, they do things that are wrong, and instead of us looking at Jesus and saying, He is enough, I still love you and take joy in the Lord in your life, we get irritated, we don't forgive, and we let their sin eat at us. Why? Because we don't get this truth that Jesus is praying for them, and we aren't glad, we are glad that He's praying for us, interceding for us, advocating for us. Well, we don't stop and acknowledge His work in them. And that is just as much a part of the gospel, beloved. I love the fact, the song we sang at the end, that we're going to sing again at the very end, talks about how the blood is for us. For us. It's not just you. It's not just me. It's us. Third, if you get that justice is now on your side because of what Jesus has done for you, it will make you a faithful witness. If you're a Christian, that is that you're in love with Jesus, but you haven't taken your stand for Him in baptism, you're being a coward by not letting people know. And if you're a Christian and nobody ever gives you any grief for being a Christian, it's probably because you aren't letting anyone know. You may have been baptized a long time ago, but you aren't letting people know. Others of you can be self-righteous and obnoxious in the way in which you talk to people about your Christian faith, and you can be very proud and say, oh, I'm speaking up as a witness. But I would like you to consider this. If you need human approval, that's the reason you're too scared to be a witness, or why you feel the need to get into arguments and win them. Perhaps it's because you haven't seen Jesus Christ as your advocate, your true and faithful witness, your high priest. And you haven't been freed from fear of what people think of you enough to be balanced, a loving and good witness that God is calling you to be. Last thing. If you understand Jesus Christ as the faithful and true witness representing you before the judgment seat of God, and you say, I want to be a faithful witness for Him, it will mean you have to love more. Two things, I think, that put a limit on your love, superiority and inferiority. You either say, I have too much going to love that person, what I have to do is more important than loving them, or you think, who am I to love that person? What do I have that could possibly be a help to them? But if you get that Jesus takes the unfaithful witness, Peter, and makes him the faithful leader of the church, and it's all grace, and that Jesus is your advocate and your righteousness, and God gives someone for you to love, then you'll love them. At the Urban Mission Conference, when Rex spoke about, some of you that were there might remember the illustration, he spoke about putting up the shopping cart, and it was out in the parking lot, and he went and felt like the Lord was telling him, you know, do something kind, go put up that shopping cart. And then he put up that one and he saw another one. And then there was another one down the end of the parking lot. And he goes down to... I was trying this week to love. And each time I would commit to love, Jesus, through the person I was trying to love, would ask me to do more. No, I'm going to do this. I'm going to show my love by this. And just, no, you're not. You're either going to show it by doing more or you're not going to show it. He's praying for you. He's your advocate. He is your righteousness. Be a faithful witness. Jesus said it like this. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my faithful witness. By your love for one another. Let me pray for us. Father, as you prepare our hearts for communion through your word, would you help us to see that you really are the advocate, our faithful witness, the one that substitutionally died for us, that took our judgment so that we could have an infallible case for being in your family. Lord, would you allow many here this morning, maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, to say with their lives, I'm following Jesus. I love my master. And Lord, would you let us through this communion time be reminded that it's not about us, but our acceptance is about taking you in us. It's Christ in us that's the hope of glory. It's what you've done. It's your body being broken for us. It's your blood being poured out for us that we're seeing the bread and in the cup that makes us stand before you. And may you help us to not beat ourselves up or to think too highly of ourselves, either one, but to hope in what you've done. And Lord, would you let this communion time afresh remind us that you are not only our advocate, but you are the advocate for our brothers and sisters, and you are accomplishing, even through their mess ups, things that will be glorious for your kingdom. And would you let us love more and treasure your work more in one another's lives? And Father, would you let us take our love to the higher level because we know that you are praying for us. Bless this communion time. Preach to us your death and your sacrifice for us and your love for us through these elements. In Jesus' name, amen. As the men begin to pass out the bread, I just remind you that this is for all those that have committed their lives, that have borne witness that they're a follower of Christ. We want you to partake with us. Maybe you'd take this time, just instead of getting ready to leave or anything like that, you ought to be praying and asking the Lord to help you to think about the cross. On the cross, Jesus says several things, but one of the things he does is he quotes Psalm 22 where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was reading this week about something that J.R. Tolkien said. He said, when things are in danger, someone has to give them up, lose them so that others may keep them. When things are in danger, some people lose them, give them up so others can keep them. Jesus is the ultimate example of that, isn't he? He gave up his life. He bore on the cross our suffering. He bore on the cross our rejection. The separation from God that we should deserve. We should be the ones crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we don't have to cry that because he cried that for us in our place. Night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Amen. Men, would you pass out the cup? Great poem by George Herbert called The Sacrifice, where Jesus is speaking from the cross. He's hanging on the tree, and there's one stanza where he's speaking to the people and he's thinking about Adam and Eve, and he says this: "Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all, but only me, was ever grief like mine. Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit. We're the sinners." Jesus said, "But I must climb the tree. The tree of life to all. The tree of life to us. But to only me," Jesus says, "has anyone experienced such grief." This is the picture of that grief that Jesus bore for us, that he took in our place. Was a tree of life for all. It was a tree of life to all of us, because it was the tree of death for him. Jesus said, "This blood this cup represents the blood of the new covenant. It's my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to sing a song in closing, but as we do, I want you to I think we tend to take the Lord's table and we think about Jesus just vertically, which is good to turn your eyes on Him. But the reality is that God intends for Jesus to be seen in the world through who? Through His people. And so when you remember Jesus today, remember Him in one another's lives that you share communion with. Amen? Let's stand together and sing.